Well, let me say, first of all, that I appreciate so very much the opportunity to be with you this morning. Thank you for inviting me to come to participate with you for these next few days in worship and Bible study, all to the glory of God. I'll do the very best that I can do in the preaching of the gospel, and I hope that you can find benefit from the studies that we have together. I sometimes say, not even facetiously, that if you don't care much for my preaching, you'll get over it. Maybe not this week, but you will get over it sooner or later. But anyway, I don't want to take up too much of our time because we are pressed for time, right, brother? Sometimes at home, I walk through the auditorium. People will say, I left my Bible in the pew, or I left my watch or a ring or something like that, so I'm looking for a contraband, so to speak. I walk through the auditorium, and one day I found this card somebody had written, left on the pew, and this is what it says. Somebody wrote this. Is he almost done? Is he almost done? Now, who wrote that? Who would have the audacity to write something like that while I'm preaching? Y'all ever feel like that when Brian's preaching? Is he almost done? Don't incriminate yourselves. I'm just thinking that this person is bored with the Lord. This is what we're going to talk about for a little while at our Bible class hour. When Christianity becomes boring, three quick points as we are beginning to think about who we are as the people of God. When we think about church, let's think about people. We think about the relationship that we have with Christ as we enter into Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. And when we see these early Christians, for example, in the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 46, it says that they were continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And so we know that these early Christians had great love for each other, genuine love. They were drawn together because of the commonality of the gospel. They were certainly drawn together being away from home, so to speak, and because of persecution. And so we recognize the great love that they had for each other. You see 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that's an example of very poor Christians, Gentile Christians, demonstrating their love for their Jewish brethren, sending love and concern and even material aid to them. And then let's think about this. These early Christians had a genuine love for the truth. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. I don't have to convince you of that. If we're ever going to be what we ought to be, it comes as a result of listening to, of applying the Word of God in our lives, all to the glory of the Lord. The salient features of the gospel are presented in 1 Corinthians 15. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. We say that sometimes just in rote, but let's not gloss over that. Let's not go over that too quickly, at least in our minds and our study, that Jesus died. He was buried. He was raised. And that's what gives significance to who He is as the divine Son of God. That's what gives power to the gospel. That's what animates who we are as the people of God, as we have this love for each other, as we have love for the truth, the gospel. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth," and what? "The truth shall make you free." And so that's what these early Christians were doing. Even though they were threatened, even though they were persecuted, that's the story early on in the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 3 of Acts, 4 and 5. And you've read those chapters, of course, I know. And then you think about this. It is significant. I find it significant, do you as well, that New Testament churches did not have recreational programs. They didn't have social programs. Many of the things that many churches today have. When you read the New Testament, you're reading about people who are worshiping God. They're praying to God. They are certainly studying the Word of God. They are singing. They are taking the Lord's Supper. Some of these churches, I would say some, not all, met in homes. We talk about house churches. There is no inherent value in a house church. A house is where somebody lives, and that happens to be the dwelling place where these people met. But probably not in a building like this, I would certainly say that. Sometimes they met by the riverbank. Sometimes we don't know where they met. But the point is, a very simple existence as the people of God. But they were drawn together. Why? They were drawn together by their love for each other. They were drawn together by their genuine concern for the truth, the gospel, God's power unto salvation. Certainly, when you read, for example, a book like 1 Corinthians, what 1 Corinthians tells you and me is that these Christians sometimes didn't get along with each other. They had problems. And that's what Paul is addressing in the book of 1 Corinthians often. They have written to him, then he writes back, "You have asked me this, but this is what I'm telling you. You need to make that correction." And so even though they are perhaps having some problems, they are still interested in what the Word of God says as the corrective to those problems. That is, we need to know what the Word of God says. We need to know what the Lord wants us to do. If we're going to be God's people, then we've got to focus on what the Word of God says. Now, here's my conclusion from all of that. Would you agree if I were to say this? How could Christianity be boring? That is, how could they ever be bored? How could they ever just be fed up with serving the Lord? How could it be a drudgery for them? The book of Malachi, for example, the prophet speaks of the people of God and they have wearied God and they're giving the leftovers to God. And so let's just say this, is he almost done? Well, we have a little fun with that and preachers and things like that, but let's say that this is a very serious thing. That we're talking about putting the Lord first. We're talking about being dedicated to the Lord. And so Christianity in lots of ways can be described, but I would say never boring. Acts 17 and verse 6, it says these early Christians turn the world upside down. Well, if you're turning something upside down, you're creating a stir. You're getting some attention. How could that be boring to you? How can it be boring for all of us together to be a part of this gospel meeting? How can it be boring for us to gather in the presence of Almighty God to worship? As the Bible says, to worship in spirit and in truth. How could we be bored with something like that? And so that's what we're thinking about as we are talking and beginning and continuing with our lesson. Let's transition to this. Let's be turning in Matthew chapter 14, if you would, please. Let's look in Matthew chapter 14 and try to make some applications about boring Christianity. Now, beginning in verse 22 it is, Matthew says this, Matthew 14, 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." Now my question is this, would it be boring for you to get into a boat with Jesus? That is, you have some of the disciples, the apostles, they were fishermen, they were professional fishermen. They know all about the Sea of Galilee, they know about the wind and the water and when the fish are biting and all those kinds of things. And so you're living, transport yourself 2,000 years ago. Would it be boring, for example, if Jesus said, "Hey, get into this boat with me"? How would you feel about that? And you might say, "Well, that would be exciting. I'd like to be with the Lord. I'd like to be in this boat. I'd like to be out on the lake." But how about this? Would you have enough faith? Would I have enough faith to get out of the boat? That is, would that be boring to you if Jesus said, "Well, you want to come to me, come on. But if you want to walk on the water, you got to get out of the boat. You got to have enough faith in me as the divine Son of God." Now really, you will agree, would you not? We're not talking about a boat ride. We're talking about a demonstration of the power of who God is. We're talking about a demonstration of deity. We're talking about a demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ as He presents Himself to be the divine Son of God. And you are witness to that. How could that be boring? How could you not be excited to be in the presence of Christ? And when Jesus says, "Okay, come on, Peter. Do you have enough faith to get out of the boat?" Now, Peter then, he gets out of the boat, and what happens? He begins to sink. That's the passage that we're looking at. The point is, Peter needed to learn, and you and I need to learn something about our faith. That is, when Jesus says, "Get out of the boat and come to me," that's what Peter did, but then he sees something that is counterintuitive, the wind, the waves, the boisterous seas, and he begins to sink. And would you say that sometimes you might, I might, we might sink in our faith, that we need to have our faith increased? When Peter says, "Lord, save me," he spoke three words that we must always remember. Which of those three words can you leave out of the equation? Lord, you can't leave Lord out, can you? Save, you can't leave that out, can you, Randy? Lord, save me. That makes it personal, doesn't it? Lord, save me. And if I can get into that boat with Jesus and see the power that He has over nature, see the power that He has over the creation itself, I can learn something about my faith. It's the opportunity. That's what we need. Well, that's what a gospel meeting is. That's what a sermon is. Doing the very best that I can do to study with you as we study together. To learn something about who we are as people of faith. To learn something about our faith, our relationship to God. Well, transition from all of that to this. What about this? The question, would it be boring if you saw Jesus work miracles? Would it be boring if you're living 2,000 years ago, you're standing with Jesus, or in a great crowd, wherever it may be, would it be boring for you if you saw Jesus work miracles? Would you say, "Well, is He almost done? I've got other things to do. I've got better things to do." Would it be boring for you to watch Jesus perform a miracle? Let's look at this passage. Look in Mark chapter 8 it is, beginning in verse 22. Mark 8 and verse 22. You have this operative word in the Gospel of Mark immediately, straightway. It is a book of action. Jesus is going here, He's going there, and you have these miracles presented to us. Mark chapter 8 it is, and verse 22. Then He came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Him and begged Him to touch him. So He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town." Now Jesus and His disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi. On the road He asked His disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" Would it be boring? You think you'd be bored? Would you say to Jesus, "Now you're working this miracle, I understand that, but I'll tell you, I've got something better to do. Something else is more important." Would it be boring for you to watch Jesus perform a miracle? Here is this man, he's living in darkness. His sight is gone, and he is pleading with Jesus to touch him. He cannot see, but he has the sensation, the power of touch. And Jesus touches him, and his sight is restored to him. I'll tell you what the miracles do. We say we don't believe in miracles. We believe in miracles. I hope we do. Now, that's not the same thing as saying that miracles that we read about in the Bible are still being performed today. But the miracles were operative in the first century in the life of Christ as He says, "Here I am, the divine Son of God." How can we believe that? You're a carpenter from Nazareth? Demonstrate. And so He does. Now, how could we be bored with that? I want you to look at this passage with me. Have you ever said, probably you haven't, but you've heard someone say, "If I could just see a miracle today, I would believe." You ever heard anybody say that? "If I could just see the Lord today in person, work a miracle, I'd have faith in God." Look in John 12 and verse 37. Look in John 12 and verse 37. The Gospel of John is all about the miracles of Jesus. These signs, these things are written that ye may believe. That's John 20, 30, and 31. You know that. John 12 and verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. They never did deny. The people in the first century never did deny that Jesus had worked miracles. That's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. It's Acts 2 and verse 22. He did miracles, signs, and wonders. You know this. They didn't say, no, he didn't. But even though he was working miracles, they didn't believe. That didn't automatically produce faith in them, in their hearts, or in him as the divine Son of God. Let me just say this. The miracles of Christ are important, obviously so. And we still benefit from that demonstration of the power of God. We have the written testimony of what's going on. That's what the Gospel of John is about. But the miracles of Jesus were always secondary to the teaching that Jesus did. That is, they were always subservient to the teaching that Jesus did. You don't ever divorce the teaching of Jesus, the gospel, from the miracles that Jesus performed. And the miracles never negated the free will of anybody. That is, they still had to make a choice as to whether they would or would not serve the Lord. And so we have to make that same choice. The greater consideration right now is this: am I spiritually blind? Am I seeing what Jesus wants me to see? He worked miracles. Here's the testimony. Here's what his life is all about. How could I be bored with that? How could I not recognize the blessing, the opportunity to know who Jesus is, to have my spiritual eye? That's what Paul prayed about. Ephesians 1 and verse 15, beginning for the Ephesians, that the eyes of their heart would be what? Opened. Open your eyes to Jesus. Well, let's think about this. Would it be boring to walk with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Look in the Gospel of John. Perhaps you're still there. John chapter 18 it is. Let's look in John chapter 18. Can you imagine that you're in the garden? You've left the upper room as Jesus has commemorated his supper. That's in John chapter 13. You wind your way into the cool, spacious garden in the middle of the night. The disciples, some of them are soon asleep. They could not even watch with Jesus for 1 hour. How would we be acting? How would we react to that circumstance? Look in John chapter 18, I think I said that, verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all these things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he," and Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." Would you be bored if you were with Jesus then? Would you be scared? Maybe we'd be afraid. What in the world is going on? I mean, let these others go. The implication of that is that as they come to arrest Jesus, anybody else that is there with him, they're going to be incarcerated. Maybe they're going to be put to death as well. And so even now in this moment of crisis, if you will, he's looking out for their welfare, for their safety. But would we be willing to share in the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane? Would we be bored if we hear Jesus say to the Father, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me"? Three times, but the cup was not taken away. It was not possible. Because the cross was the goal of the life of Christ from the very beginning, all along. Or even to participate in the mock trials, to appear with Jesus before Annas. Look in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 19 it is. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Annas was perhaps the most influential and wealthiest man in Jerusalem at this time. You have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. The Pharisees were the straitest sect of the Jews. The Sadducees controlled the temple. When you talk about the temple, you're talking about the Sadducees. And if you control the temple, you control the money. And if you control the money, you've got the power. They had the power. And here Jesus now is before them. In verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always met, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I have said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers stood by, struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Verse 23. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Now, I want you to think about being there and seeing this happen to Jesus. You may be afraid. I can imagine that I would be terrified. What is going on? Am I coming to the end of my life as well? Please, somebody do something. We're going to be appealing to the Lord. He has the power. All kinds of reactions cross our minds, do they not? But I want you to look at what Peter is doing. Look in verse 18. "Now the servants and officers who had made the fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself." What about that? Here you have the Lord coming to the end of his life, dying on the cross for the sins of mankind, for your sins, for my sins. And then you've heard the sermon, haven't you? You warm yourself by the devil's fireside. And it makes a good illustration and application of how so many times we become bored with the Lord, or we lose sight of who the Lord is, or our faith is weakening. We lose sight of the dedication that we need to serve the Lord. Would it be boring then to be in this kind of circumstance? I want you to look at this passage as we think about Jesus being before Caiaphas, again the father-in-law of Annas. You really have a high priest, then you have a secondary high priest. They kept it in the family because they're controlling the money. They could do that. Look in verse 24. "And Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." That is, there's no cause for death. They found no cause for death in Jesus. They have false witnesses. Mark talks about this. I don't think we'll take the time to do that. Mark chapter 14. But here you have Jesus facing the wrath of the leaders, of the government officials, of the people who have the power over life and death. They have the money. They have the power. And you're standing there. Would you be bored? Would you be willing to stand there with Jesus side by side? The reality is, Matthew says, I believe this is Matthew 27:56, when the soldiers came, all the disciples turned and what? Fled. They ran away. Even Peter, who said, "I'll tell you what, Lord, I'll be with you every step of the way. You can count on me. If there's anybody you can count on me." And what is he doing? He's standing by the fireside, and before it's all over with, he has denied the Lord three times. And that's not good. And that's not good for Peter to do. But I'll tell you, if you and I do the same thing, that's not good either, is it? That's not good. How could we be bored with something like that? Even not a single witness rose to his defense. Nobody stood up and said, "He's telling the truth. He didn't do these things in secret. You think he is a revolutionary? He's not." I want you to think about this. Would you walk with Jesus through the streets of Jerusalem? Look in John chapter 19. Jesus appeared before the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. Of course, they are politicians. They want to court the favor of the Jews. The Romans hated the Jews. The Jews hated the Romans. Anything the Romans could do to placate the Jews, that's what they were doing. And so when the Jews cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him," that's what Pilate is willing to do. in spite of the fact that he himself had been warned by his wife. She had had the dream, you know. Something's going on. We may not understand what's going on. You need to tread lightly. But he delivers Jesus over to the Jews for envy. He was delivered to the Jews. John chapter 19 and verse 14. Excuse me. Now it was preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. As Jesus leaves the praetorium, where Pilate's palace was, where all the legal proceedings are taking place, it is a long trek from there beyond the walls of the city. If you'll read Hebrews 13, as I know you have done, that passage is going to tell you that Jesus went beyond the confines of Judaism. He went beyond the confines of Jerusalem, beyond the wall. That's where you take all the garbage. That's where the valley of Hinnom was. That's where Gehenna comes from, where the fires are kept burning continuously. That's where you take all the refuse. That's where you take all the garbage. The Jews are not going to allow blood to be shed, any kind of death to take place in close proximity to the temple. And so Jesus now is forced to carry the patibulum, the cross beam. But he's been scourged. He's bleeding. He's weakened. And he walks through the streets of Jerusalem. Would you be bored to walk through the streets with him? Would that be boring to you? Would it be boring to me? You remember one Simon of Cyrene was pressed into service to help Jesus carry his cross. But what if that were you? Instead of Simon of Cyrene, you're standing there in the throng of people, and Jesus comes by stumbling under the weight of his cross. And the Roman soldiers pick you out and say, "Hey, get over here and help." Would you be bored to do that? Would that be something you could do? Would that be something that I could do? How could we be bored with something like that? I would have you look with me at this passage, Mark chapter 16. Look in Mark chapter 16, it is. There are so very many things we could study and think about in regard to the resurrection of Christ. Mark 16 and verse 6. The women have come to the empty tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. They come. Verse 6, "But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" He is risen. Now, is that boring? Is that boring to us? That Jesus is alive? That it looks like he was defeated. It looks like the Romans got the upper hand. It looks like the Jews were successful in carrying out their murderous plot. But he is not here. He is risen. He is alive. Are we bored with that? How could we be bored with that? With the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, our Savior, our Lord. I'll tell you what, later in John 20, Thomas wasn't bored. Jesus appeared to his disciples and Thomas wasn't there. I'll say parenthetically, here's another sermon for you. When you're not where you're supposed to be, you're going to miss out on something. Thomas wasn't there and he didn't see the Lord. But anyway, the Lord came back the next week and Thomas says, they said, "He's alive." Thomas says, "I don't believe you. The only way I'll believe you is if I see proof. See the wounds in his side, in his hands. And there is Jesus." And you remember what Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Is that boring to us? I don't mean just to you, I mean to me too. For all of it. Is that boring? How could we be bored with that? How could we not be excited about who Christ is? Let me just say this, then I'll stop. Was that a bell? I've written this down so I could remember to say it precisely. G.K. Chesterton, who was a Catholic writer, which is, I guess, beside the point, but he said this. He wrote about evidences and those kinds of things. He says, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. You may repeat that. Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been difficult and not. It has been found difficult and not tried. Maybe sometimes, my friends, we become bored with the Lord, with even the activities of a local church, with a gospel meeting, with daily Bible reading, with teaching our children. Maybe we become bored with all of those things because we have yet to fully participate in true faith and service to the Lord. So let us rise up. I'll tell you what happened in the first century. Rome is still occupied. Rome still occupies Palestine. Death and evil, they still reign. But I'll tell you what Jesus, what He gives us. He doesn't give us a boring life. He gives us the exciting walk of faith. And that gives us hope. And we can't live without hope. And that's what the Lord provides. Well, okay. Thank you for listening. I hope you got something out of that.